Ephesians, tape 11, chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Putting off, putting on.
Too deep into the book, and the whole study would then be review. But because we have the cassette tapes, those of you who would like to have review, of course, you're welcome to have those cassette tapes. But anyway, let me go over the bones of the book, give you just the shadow outline of the book to get the spirit of it back into your hearts, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Remember, the book is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3, which describes our great wealth in Christ. We call that resources unlimited. And in that section, God tells us over and over again from His point of view how wealthy we are in our union with Jesus Christ. The heart of that is summarized in chapter 3, verse 8, the last few words. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 tell us of our unlimited responsibility. Unto whom much is given, from that person much will be required. And chapters 4 through 6 show us how much is required because of our wealth. I call attention again to the fact that they're not awful responsibilities. They're blessed responsibilities. And they're blessed because we're not responsible to live up to our responsibilities. God is the one who does it for us, in us, through us. And because He enables us, they become blessed responsibilities. Therefore, every command in the Bible, you can claim as a promise. Every command is a promise. Because with all He requires, He enables. And He gives you the provision to do it. The keynote of this section is in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The expression, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That describes 4 through 6. It's our walk in Christ. If we believe chapters 1 through 3, then chapters 4 through 6 will automatically be true in our lives. This is a very, very practical section of the Christian life. Now, we began last time, well, a couple of times ago, we began our discussion on chapters 4 through 6, our responsibility from God's viewpoint. Let me just outline again chapter 4, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. We divided chapter 4 into three parts, and I believe that it's an easy way to analyze the chapter. Chapter 4, 1 through 16. Then chapter 4, 17 through 22, I believe it is. 24 through 24. And then chapter 4, 25 to the end. Now here's what the Spirit of God does in this particular chapter. Even though it's the practical section, He constantly slides pavement under our feet. He does not want us to jump in and say, okay, now we know we're rich, let's get to work. Let's start working for the Lord and let's get busy. Here's our responsibilities. He doesn't want to do that. So what He does is He emphasizes a great truth, a great foundation, a liberating principle. And after He slides that under your feet, He shows you the wonderful results that take place if you really enter into this by faith. If you try to do this without having this, you're a legalist. You're in bondage. Thousands of Christians have grabbed hold of the responsibilities and are working their heads off trying to please the Lord, trying to do the work of God. But they have not found a foundation under their feet. Then in chapter 4, 17 through 24, He does it again. He lays another foundation. And really, this is the outworking of this, but we've made that a special section because it also summarizes the whole chapter. If this foundation is true in my life, then what will automatically follow? And he lays it out, of course, as he does all through the Bible, in great age-abiding principles. Last time we had finished our discussion of this, chapter 4, 1 through 16. We laid down the foundation and then showed the two results that flow out of that foundation. I'll state it for you without discussion, and then we'll move into 4:17. The blessed foundation from which the thrilling responsibilities naturally issue and flow can be stated in words similar to these. I won't recall the text, but you probably will, or you could glance at it and see this. The blessed truth is this, that God has guaranteed, He has promised with an oath, He's guaranteed that every Christian would come to maturity. Every Christian is going to grow up in Christ in the full measure of the stature of Christ. And how's he going to do that? And the answer is, because of his marvelous finished work, he has gifted all of his children. Every child of God has a special gift from God. And God is going to use not only public Christians, platform people, but every Christian in the world can be used as an instrument to edify you, to edify me, and to bring us to maturity. That's the foundation. It can be stated in these words in order to drive home the liberation of it. Stop worrying about maturity. Stop worrying about growing in Christ. That is no longer an issue. That's why he begins there. He states it right out, saying, you will be mature. I will drag you if I must. You will become mature. I've arranged that. I've planned that. Now, don't make that the landscape of your whole life. Don't let that fill all of your vision. Don't worry about growing in Christ. Don't worry about being spiritual. Don't worry about going on with the Lord. I remember in my own life, for years I worried myself sick over that, trying to be mature and all. Am I growing in Christ? Am I getting cold? Am I getting stale in the Lord? Don't want to do that. Boy, I hope I'm not backsliding. Hope I'm not out of fellowship. Hope I'm still in fellowship with Jesus. Am I going backwards or forwards? Or am I just standing still? Hope I'm not stunted in my growth and all of that kind of thing. Maturity is His work, not yours. His work, not mine. And that's why He lays the foundation before He gives the blessed responsibility. And then issuing out of that glorious truth, because He has taken it upon His own shoulders to bring every Christian to maturity through His gifted children. Therefore, and these two things are true, chapter 4, verse 3, the blessed responsibility of spiritual unity, recognizing that every Christian, regardless, and I say this respectfully, regardless of what silly group he associates himself with, no matter what walls he puts up, which sectarian division he links himself to, regardless of that, everyone who is one with Christ is one with everyone who is one with Christ. Every Christian belongs to each other. We're all one, regardless of our background and association. Recognize your spiritual unity. Because you don't have to worry about maturity. And you don't have to worry about, oh, I hope he's going on right and I have to straighten him out from all of his weird doctrines. You don't have to straighten anybody out. God's going to straighten us out. You just recognize that you're one in Christ. Then the second responsibility is stated in verse 2 and developed through the chapter. Humility. Humility. And there are illustrations and tests of humility. But anyway, the big one is this. If I'm really humble, I will be open to every instrument God wants to use in my life. Now, I'll tell you, the Lord really began to exercise my own spirit on that, because I know that you know individuals, and I might be one of them, who come across as squirrely, a little strange. A lot of Christians have some weird ideas. And therefore, we think we're the teacher. We can help them. They need us. But over and over again, you'll see that God will use them in your life. We think people are squirrely and different and strange. God wants to use every Christian in your life. Are you open? Not to people, to God. Are you open to the Lord to let Him use anybody He wants to use in your life to edify you and to take you forward in Christ? That's a sign of humility. And that will be true if you recognize maturity is not an issue. Well, that's simple and that's wonderful, and that's what we discussed last time. Wouldn't it be wonderful? What would the Christian world be like if just those first two spiritual responsibilities were embraced in reality? All God's people one in union with their head. And every Christian open to God in terms of every other Christian, to be used as a mighty weapon and influence for good in their lives. God rushed that day. What a glorious time that would be if God would work that in our midst. That brings us then to chapter 4, 17 through 24, the second foundation, the second liberating truth God lays down, and then the principles that issue from it. Let's begin by reading the section. Follow along, please. Beginning at verse 17. Now you can see, glance please at verses 17 to 24. You can see what God is doing in this section. He's contrasting the way the Gentile walks, excluded from the life of God. He's contrasting that with the way the Christian is to walk, not excluded from the life of God. You see, verses 17 through 19 describes how man lives apart from God. And then verses 20 through 24 describes how someone lives who is in union with God. The great foundation that we're going to illustrate revolves around the expression, the life of God. The life of God. The whole truth revolves around the life of God. Now, there's so much doctrine squashed into these eight verses. Let me try to play around with it a little bit, get it before your heart, and then state it as a principle so you'll know exactly what the Holy Spirit is intending. Some call verses 22 to 24 the doctrine of the old man and the new man. New American Standard, verse 22, calls it the old self instead of the old man. And verse 24, the new self instead of the new man. Now, I don't know if you've done any detailed study on this passage, but once again, the commentators seem to have a bit of difficulty in many cases. There's a whole bunch of different ideas. What's the old man? What's the new man? And over again, there's conflicting ideas. And let me just remind you, when you have that, ask the Lord to give you from these conflicting ideas common denominator truth. Because usually the great principles of God are involved in that common denominator truth. People say that the old man and the new man are not contrasted with what the other passage calls the flesh and the Spirit. Now listen to Bishop Moule. I consider him an excellent commentator, and he has a wonderful classic on the book of Ephesians. Bishop Moule says that the old man and the new man in Ephesians 4 is not at all the same as the teaching in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. In Galatians, it talks about the flesh being at war with the Spirit. You see, it looks like in Galatians there's a war going on, a progressive war, that the flesh is at war with the Spirit all the time. And even though the Spirit always wins, the war never goes away. But if you look at this, it doesn't look like there's a war at all. Others disagree with Bishop Moule and say, no, God uses all these words synonymously. Sometime He uses old man. Sometime He uses the old self. Sometime He uses the old Adam. Sometime He uses the expression the flesh. Sometime the body. Sometime the body of this death. Sometime the natural man. Sometime the carnal man. But no matter what you read in all of those, he's talking about the same thing, they say. See, here's what I believe causes some of the confusion, and we'll try to iron this out, and then I think the principle will be clear. The way the Apostle Paul... Let me change that. The way the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, it sounds like the old is put off and the new is put on, and there's never again any struggle. The old is gone and the new is here, and there's no more conflict. There's no more struggle. One is gone and the other has arrived. That seems to contradict other passages, and especially seems to contradict our own inner history, our own experience in life. The Christian life appears to be somewhat of a battle, and depending on who you are, it might be more of a war, an awful struggle, sometime losing, sometime winning. Always struggling, always warring, always wrestling. I'll sing a chorus of Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war. It's a war. The Christian life's a battle. Is there anything crystal clear? What is the Holy Spirit intending in this passage? Here's what I'd like to do. Let me give a little exposition of this passage, note a few observations, and then let me state it in a principle, what I believe is the great foundation. And I'm going to spend a little time here because this is a liberating truth. Maturity is no longer an issue. Don't worry about being mature in Christ. This is more liberating than this. That's why we're going to spend some time here. When God begins to discover that to your heart, when God begins to sink this into your soul, these outworkings will be so natural and so easy, and your Christian life will become a benediction. So let me give a little exposition and then state the liberating principle. It's so important to grasp the principle first before you just jump into the outworkings. And when I say grasp, I'm not talking about a mental understanding. You know, I'm talking about the spiritual grip, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Trust God, even as you listen, to illumine you and to quicken you and to make you alive to these things. Nothing is more lifeless than a philosophy of Christian living. There's nothing more lifeless than that. For my own self, I'm just fed up to my Adam's apple with all these different ideas on how to live the victorious Christian life. I don't want any more ideas about that. I don't want any more philosophies. I don't want any more methods or formulas. I want revelation. I want to know what God says about that, because for at least 7 years of my Christian life, I got nothing but burned as I sought a way to know the Lord and to live in victory. And so we don't want theories. You don't want my ideas. You want to be open to God, and if what I give is not God, you want to be closed to everything that I give. Just stay open to the Lord. Nothing's more wonderful, I believe, than principles that work. Principles that are practical in life. And practice always flows out of good theology. Okay, let's trust Him then to take us inward and upward into the secret place and see these great principles. Let me begin by making a couple of comments about 17 through 24 as a whole. And once again, I'm going to be very practical, because you don't want something just visionary and dreamy that you can't grip, that you can't lay hold of. You want it, hopefully, brought down right into everyday life. Verses 17 through 19, please. Just glance. I won't read it again. But notice that the Holy Spirit seems to be giving an extreme case. Now listen, as I describe these Gentiles, they walk in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, hardness of heart, become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Could it be worse than this? The Holy Spirit gives an extreme case. Now you read this description and this question comes to your mind. What in the world kind of Christians did the Apostle Paul think these Ephesians were? He gives this description. And then he says, now don't be like that. In chapter 4, 17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. He pictures the heathen at their heathen worst. He pictures them all excluded from the life of God, given over to sensuality, practicing all kinds of lawlessness. They couldn't be worse. Advanced and abandoned transgressors. Right at the bottom of the pit. And then he says to these victorious Christians, now don't be like that. Don't you do that. In one sense, you say, what an insult. Great day. He didn't have to be so strong in his language. He could write that way to the Corinthian church. But man, we're up in the heavenlies with Christ. We've seen how rich we are in the Lord. One thing to slip backwards and fall into sin. But all of these descriptions, it's one thing to mess up on patience, to lose your temper once in a while. It's one thing to carry a grudge and not have a forgiving spirit. It's one thing to let a bad word slip out now and then or have a vile thought in your mind. It's one thing to get tripped up with the lust of the flesh and fall down and then come back to the Lord. But this, excluded from the life of God, hardened in their heart, callous to their conscience. It couldn't be worse. Why does the Holy Spirit give this extreme case? Why does He use this very strong illustration? I believe He has a reason. I believe He has a purpose. He's trying to show a wonderful principle. And in order to get the glory of that which issues out of that principle, He's going to make sure you don't miss the principle. He's got a tremendous foundation. He contends by identifying the old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man, he intends to lay down a very radical, a very liberating truth. A truth which thousands of Christians have yet to discover. A truth which sets you free and delivers you from bondage. I believe it can be summarized in these words. Let me give you sort of a working definition of the old man and then the new man. What is the old man? The old man is the life of man excluded from the life of God. That's the old man. The life of man excluded from the life of God. What's a new man? the life of God excluded from the life of man. That's the new man. The old man's the life of man without the life of God. The new man is the life of God without the life of man. And it's a wonderful principle, as you'll see. What does the life of man look like when it's excluded from the life of God? Verses 17 to 19. You see, the Holy Spirit gives you the direction of the life of man, the old nature, the current of that life. How will that life flow if you take God out? If you detach it from the life of God? Now, don't be shocked at this description in verses 17 to 22. This is not the description of a nation of Charles Mansons. This is not the description of a bunch of aborigine cannibals devouring one another. This is the Christian of the description of every heart. Of your heart, of my heart, of the heathen heart. This is the description of the life without God, excluded from the life of God. See, the question is not, do you do these things? The question is, are you capable of doing those things? If you took God out of your life, you have that potential. You see, he uses the extreme case to show you which way the river flows. He uses the extreme case to show you what would happen if God were completely excluded from your life. And when the heart is absent from the life of God, that's what you get. See, it's shocking to realize how corrupt and how depraved we really are, because we're nice Christians. Now and then, the Lord takes the cover off and lets the repulsive smell reach our nostrils. We begin to see a little bit about the possibilities of our own heart. Those hours, we almost want to die. It's unbelievable what comes up, the possibilities that are in our hearts. Last Sunday morning, I was reading 2 Kings chapter 8, and there was a man named Hazael in that story. He was the servant of the king of Syria. And Hazael stood before Elisha, the man of God. And the Bible says that the man of God wept. And of course, that puzzled Hazael. And Hazael asked him, "Why are you weeping?" Elisha answered, "The Lord hath shown me the evil you will do." And then he begins to catalog for that man what he's going to do. "You're going to set cities on fire. You're going to kill young men with swords. You're going to dash little babies on the ground. You're going to rip up the wombs of pregnant women." And then Hazael stopped him. And he said to him, "What is your servant, a dog, that he should do these things?" And he walked away. See, he couldn't believe what was in his own heart. And the man of God saw him, and the man of God wept, because God had shown him what was in his heart. He denied the possibility of it, and yet, the facts remain. He murdered the king of Syria. He became king himself. And he did many things a lot worse than Elisha listed. There's no end of the possibilities of your life, of my life, excluded from God. Don't think for a moment, I'm a Christian now. I can't get involved in these things. I can't get burned by sin. Because God's keeping me safe. No, he's not. Because there's a principle. And this doesn't only apply to the unsaved. Thousands of Christians are living by the principle of their own life, excluded from the life of God. Even though they're saved and they're going to heaven, they're not living by the life of God. They're living by their own life. And when you're living by your own life, there is no end to the possibilities of sin in your life. There's no end to the possibilities of sin in my life. I'll give you an exercise for your soul, if you dare. Remember when God first began to dawn on my heart this truth, the infinite possibilities of sin in my own life, I decided to read through the Bible. I never did it. I never finished. Fact is, I didn't get through Leviticus. But I decided to read in the Bible, and every time I read about a sin, either someone committed a sin, or God warned about some sin, I decided, and I wasn't really serious when I began this. God made me pretty serious by the end. I decided when I read about a sin or some command against the sin, that I would either confess the sin, if I had ever done it, or I would confess the possibility of the sin. That if the situation were right, yes, Lord, I would do that. I would be guilty of that. Well, I'll tell you, it got bad. You just read Leviticus. I ended up confessing murders and immorality and perversion and incest. It's horrible. And I'll tell you when I reached the bottom. When I had to confess to God because of a warning He gave, the possibility in my heart of having sex with animals. I said, Lord, is that possible? Could anybody stoop that low? And the answer is yes. I could. And so could you. We can't begin to know the possibilities of our heart without God. This is the doctrine of depravity. This is what he's talking about when he says the old man. That's the old man. He just takes it to the extreme. This is the old man at the extreme. And at the extreme, it's just full of hell. At the extreme, it's filthy and it's polluted and it's perverted. It just feeds upon itself. It's wicked. That's the life excluded from God. Now, understanding that, you're going to see this principle. I'm building up to this principle. But that is the liberating principle. See, the old self is just a personified principle. He's talking about a direction of life. Does the Holy Spirit tell us this? To scare us? To make us feel condemned and dirty and bad? Why does the Holy Spirit reveal this? Is He trying to say, there now, you see, if you're left alone, where you're heading? Now, you see what you have to overcome, don't you? Is that what He's saying? You see how big a battle you're going to have, because that's the old flesh. That's the old sin nature. You have a propensity. You have a bias. You have an inclination to do that. And so you must overcome that. That's why there's such a struggle. Is that what he's saying? That's why there's such a battle. Remove the restraints and you'll go down the tube. So now look at how you got to fight back to stay on the right road. Is that what he's saying? Is that why he's bringing this up? Well, you know the answer. A million times no. That's not what he's saying at all. The key to understanding the principle is in verse 22. The expression, if you have King James, I think it says put off. Put off the old man. New ASB says lay aside the old self. Verse 22 says put on the new man. Put on the new self. That's the key. Put off, put on. Let me show you two things about that key, and then I'll give you the principle. The first is this. There's a difference between putting off the old man and conquering the old man. There's a difference. There's a difference between laying aside something and beating it into submission. Every honest Christian recognizes that even though he's saved, he's not quite done with sin yet. Even though we know the Lord, we still find within us the principle of sin. There's still that bias, that bent, that desire, that impulse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because of this tendency, some Christians have not understood the plan of God, the ways of God. Been so easy, wouldn't it, if when we said the sinner's prayer, if at that time God would have just rooted out of our being all inclinations to sin. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment you said yes to God, you were then perfected? No more passion, no more selfishness, no more impatience, no more dishonesty, no more pride, no more lust of the flesh, no more unbelief, no more wayward thoughts. Wouldn't that be nice? And so the Christian gets confused sometime because he sees the remnants of those things still in his heart, his redeemed heart, very present in his life. He doesn't know what to do. He knows his destiny. He knows he's going to heaven. His destiny's been changed. But he wonders sometime how come his habits and his conduct and his behavior and his desires and his inward appetites haven't been changed. And so what does he do? He's got a problem. What's he often taught to do because he has this problem? He's taught to be an overcomer, to be victorious. He's taught that he has an enemy in his heart now, the old sin nature, the flesh. And it wars against the Spirit. And so he must constantly be on his guard for any evil thought or for any wicked desire. And he's in a life and death struggle. And he must beware at all times lest he's caught sleeping. Lest he's caught unawares. Lest he's caught when he's tired and when he's sick and when he's weak. And in that weak moment, then the flesh would come and overthrow him. So he's taught to be careful and to war. The Christian life, they say, is a battle between right and wrong, between good and bad, between righteousness and sin, between the old man and the new man, the old self and the new self, the flesh and the spirit. And so we must stay alert and let the old man live. Or let not the old man live, let the new man live. Is that what the Spirit of God means when he says, put off the old, put on the new? Let me illustrate. Foolish illustration. If my shirt suddenly caught on fire with an inextinguishable fire so that you couldn't put it out, not with water, not with anything. My shirt were on fire. There's two ways I could have victory. I could have victory over my shirt, which means something like this. God would give me the same kind of victory that he gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when their shirts were on fire. The fire burned, but God did a miracle so that they weren't injured. God could give me victory over my shirt. Or I could have victory from my shirt. That is, I could take my shirt off and put it in circle A. And then I would come over here to circle B. And I'd be safe. Let the fire burn. It's over there in circle A. I'm in circle B. There's a difference between deliverance from and deliverance over. If I had deliverance over my shirt, God would do a miracle to keep me from harm. If I had deliverance from my shirt, I'd be separated from it. There would be no battle at all. There wouldn't be any struggle. I'd be separated from it.